Going to be looking again at moving towards the Christian thought life as we are dealing with the Christian life and how it relates to the Christian thought life. That has a very close relationship. What we think is what we are and what we do in effect. And so what you, where your thoughts go, that's kind of what you, kind of dictates what you do. And so it's what you think. But we're going to be looking at the human spirit as the rational part of the mind this morning. We've been looking at the heart, and we've noticed that the heart of man is something that's within him, and it is that, it is the inner man, and it involves what you rationally think, what you feel with your emotions, and what you do, what you will to do. And so your will, whether it's your desirous will or whether it's your determinative will, it all relates to the human heart. And so that's the thing that makes you what you are, is your heart. And so that's you. That's the ego of man. It comes in, it's with the heart that a lot of things happen. Now, we're dealing with the New Testament because of the, our title is the Christian thought life, but as we move back, we have picked up a verse or so out of the Old Testament. And today I want to step back to Jeremiah as we begin, just to describe what God says about the fallen heart of man. The heart of man must be changed if it's going to be anything worthwhile when it comes down to anything that man can do or whatever he thinks, whatever he does. But in Jeremiah chapter 17, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, I remember this verse from Sunday school because it was something that told us how depraved we were. And it is true that the heart of man, but it says the heart is deceitful. It's uneven. It balances one way and another way. It's not a, it's something that would trip you up, so to speak, but it's above all things and above all. And notice he says, and desperately wicked. And so when it's desperate, just, it's badly wicked. And so that's the, but it's just plain, all you can say is when it says desperately wicked, it's totally wicked. When you look at the heart of man. And though man may do things that with God, those things are not good before God. When it comes, when man may do good things, humanly speaking, but when you look at it, there is none righteous, not even one. Paul says in Galatians, in Romans chapter 3, and so, but he goes on, who can know it? I, Jehovah, and this is Jehovah describing the heart. I search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So God knows what goes on in the heart of man. And we noticed that last week that when it comes down to motives, Paul didn't even judge his own motives, but he left that up to the Lord to do that. But the Lord is the one who can judge them, who will judge the motives of man. And we looked at that at first in 1 Corinthians 4. And so we, the heart is, it's something that's deceitful. You can't really depend upon the heart of man. And so the heart, it is composed of the spirit and the soul and the will of man. And they do function, together within the heart, and they relate to the mind of man. And so you do have the rational part of the mind. You have an emotional part of the mind. And within that, the mind, you also make your decisions. And so it all comes, and you can decide things based upon, on rational thought, on what you think. You can direct your thoughts in a rational way to make decisions. And that's what we should do. We should make decisions in the realm of our human spirit and our rational being. Or we can do it out of our emotions, how we feel. And sometimes that will get us into trouble. But the two sometimes work together. But as a believer, we pointed out the problems with the soul. We'll look at that late next week, Lord willing. We'll come back and look at the soul. But the soul of man is part of the heart. and which does relate to our thought life when we look at it. But that is the weak link the flesh, the old nature, does wage a limited warfare against what? The soul, which isn't saved yet. And so 1 Peter 1:9 tells us it's not saved. 1 Peter 2:11 tells us that it is, I call it the weak link when it comes to the flesh. And not just, and Peter expresses it with the flesh, but it's also through the soul that the other enemies, in particular, the world system, everything out there, almost in the world system, appeals to your soul. And so it works on you. Every advertisement you see, whatever, they're trying to appeal not to your rational mind, but you need this, and not because it's a rational thing that you need it, but it's something that looks good, smells good, might taste good, feel good, and it might sound good. So it just appeals to our senses, but it does that through the soul. And so that's where we see the soul coming into it, but our rational makeup, where we reason things through in the rational mind, that's where we should be living, in the realm of our spirit. But we can't separate it from the soul. But the soul should be under the control of the spirit, not vice versa. And so if the soul's in control, then we're in trouble oftentimes. It can get us into trouble, but we need to pay attention to what we No, in the realm of our rational mind, and that's where the Christian life is lived, because that's the part of man that is saved. We'll notice that as we get into our lesson later on this morning, Lord willing. But the heart, though, is something that deceitful, it's uneven, and it is desperately wicked. There are things that come out of the heart of man that aren't very good, and one of by way of introduction, just come back and look at another statement about the heart in the Gospels in Mark chapter 2. We could look at Matthew, but we'll stick to Mark chapter 7. Did I say 2? But Mark 7 and verse 21. In Mark 7 and verse 21, this context, the disciples have been picking grain off and eating it with unwashed hands. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they come and they begin to give them a hard time because they're eating without washing their hands up to their elbows and washing it ceremonially before eating the grain the way that they prescribe to do in the traditions of man. And so they were giving the Lord a hard time. And the disciples, when the Lord is, when they go off with the Lord, they ask him about what went on in this, and the Lord said it's whatever at the end of verse 18, whatsoever thing from without, from outside, and entereth into the man, it cannot defile him. So it doesn't matter whether you've eaten with unwashed hands ceremonially, maybe make you sick if you don't wash your hands today, but it wasn't a ceremonial thing. That wasn't what would defile the man. It didn't defile him in any way. And so it wasn't what he ate and how he ate it that defiled him, but then he says in verse 19, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out in the draught, purging out all meats. And then he says, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, now he's going to tell what comes out of the man, and this is, notice he says, out from the heart of men. And so the source of this, of what he's going to define or describe, comes out of the heart of man. And so it comes out of the inner man, out of his spirit, his soul, his emotion, his will, comes out of each of those, but it comes out of the heart. The kind of thing that comes out of the inner man, though, it says proceed evil thoughts. Now, this is a term of look at and break down a little bit later, but if these are bad, lacking in character kind of evil, it's the word kakos. It's not malignant evil, but it's bad. Things that are bad, things that don't have any character to them, bad reasonings. And so we can translate this word thoughts, reasonings. It's a We get our word dialogue from the term, but it's reasonings. And so bad thoughts, bad reasonings come out of the heart. Adulteries, fornications, murders. Where do those come from? Flesh. Works of the flesh. And so they come right out of the heart of man. You have the first three things stated here are works of the flesh. Thefts, covetousness. So thefts would be satanic. Covetousness is more a work of the flesh, but covetousnesses, wickednesses, which is malignant evil, and poneros things. And so poneros things, it's plural. Deceit, lasciviousness, work of the flesh. Deceit would be satanic, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, Satan, foolishness. All these evil things, and he says all of these poneros things, these malignant evil things, come from within and defile the man. Where do they come from within? They come out from the heart, which is within. And so these are the kind of things that come out of man, as described here. And again, this is a place where you come to look at the depravity of man, but these are the sort of things that come out of the heart of man. And so that's, again, the heart of man, the unsaved heart and the carnal man with his heart, these are the kind of things that will be produced. And when he's given into to Satan as well as to the flesh. But where does the flesh attack? Through the soul of man, at 1 Peter 2:11. So a lot of this comes right out of the soul of man, but it is the heart of man. And so it's part of the heart, but if the soul takes over, the reasoning part of man, these are just the natural thing that come out of the heart of man. So our hearts do have need to be changed, and so we do have that throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you have, especially in the Psalms, give me a pure heart, a clean heart, clean my heart. They're looking for a clean, pure heart. They needed to. They knew their heart was bad. And so the heart of man is, without some supernatural intervention that wasn't possible, available in the Old Testament, though, and during their lifetime, as they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit to change them within, and you didn't have the working of the Godhead within the heart of man, as a believer today does. But again, these things are the heart of man, and it's within the heart of man that you reason, that you your thought processes take place. And so it's within you that you think. So you have the potential, and we started off with phronimos and phronizo to reflectively think. You can reflectively think. We noticed in Romans chapter 8 in our first studies back in the summer when we started this for a few weeks, we saw that you can frame your mind either on the things of the spirit, or you can frame your mind on the things of the flesh. And if you frame them on the things of the spirit, then you will have you will not be involved, be carnal. But if you do frame them on the things of the flesh, then you're carnal. And later on, he says, if you're carnal, you're fixing to die. You're about to die, in verse 13. But we went through. Through Romans 8, we'll probably touch back there sometime well out there in the future. We anticipate touching on that thought again. But this morning, we're going to be focusing on just the human spirit. There's a lot that we could say on the term spirit and the human and the spirit. The word spirit comes from a verb to blow, to breathe, pneo. And it's the word spirit is pneuma. We get our words, any pneumatic things like pneumatic tools or whatever, they're air driven. But the word pneuma itself is the word for spirit. It's used of the Holy Spirit. It's used of created spirit beings. It's also used of the human spirit. And so, of course, we're looking at the human spirit as we do consider that. And as we look at the human spirit, it's the rational thinking part of man, and it is that which sets man apart from other created beings on the earth. And so there are spirit beings who are spirits, but they are spirits, and so they are rational beings, but they're not physical. But man, we are spirit, soul, and body, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 again. And so but this is the part of us. Without the spirit, the body is dead, though. And so we can say one other thing as we begin. We can say of the human spirit that it is the animating part of our being. It does give us life. When you die, what happens? Well, we'll go back to James with me for a moment. And James chapter 2 and verse 26. We can't go into the chapter, but there's some interesting and important things to deal with in this chapter, but dealing with faith and works. But if this is faith and works before man, not before God, is the crux of the problem that begins with faith versus works. But down in verse 26, James says, whereas the body without the spirit is dead. And that's as far as we need to go, really, but it goes on, so faith without works is dead also. And that's before men. Your faith doesn't, as far as man can see, you don't have faith if you don't have works to back it up. But that's before men. And so anyways, we come to this, so it says, the body without the spirit, that is separated from the spirit, apart from the spirit, is dead. And so your body without the spirit, there's a separation at death then of the human spirit from the body. We can illustrate that in a couple of other places, several places. If you will, go back to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 55, this is Jairus' daughter, the ruler of the synagogue, and it's the Lord resuscitates her. And so Luke 8 and verse 55. Now these people, they weren't, she died, and the Lord said, as she sleeps, in verse 52, but they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now, did they know that she was dead? They were familiar with death much more than we would be. They had checked her out, and she was dead. There was no breath, there was no heartbeat, there was nothing. But the Lord said she sleeps because she's just, in effect, resting now, but he's going to resuscitate her. And so we know she was dead because her spirit had separated from the body. Notice verse 55. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Now, I suppose you could translate that breath, but I believe here in conjunction with James 2:26 that it was her spirit that was separated from her body. She was dead. But when the Lord resuscitated her, her spirit came again. The spirit had been separated. We see this with the Lord elsewhere in himself. In Matthew 27 and verse 50, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And so he yielded up his spirit when he died. And so his spirit, when his body died, was laid in the tomb, but his spirit was no doubt joined to an intermediate body, as it was, as took place, and as does take place at death even today. And he did go into the heart of the earth, but he did some other things as well. Now, over in Luke 23, you don't see that so much. It's a little different statement in Luke 23, and we'll look down to verse 45 in Luke's account of this. And I get my right, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So you see, he commends his human spirit and his human nature into the Father's hands. And then it says, and having said these things, he gave up the ghost. Well, it doesn't really say he gave up the ghost. It just says he expired. He breathed out his last, and so he expired. And that's what he did. Very similarly, If we go over to Acts chapter 7, we do find in Stephen, when Stephen was stoned, that it was his spirit. Acts 7, we'll go down to the 59th verse. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And so his spirit was separated, "Receive my spirit," though, as the Lord Jesus had stood out from the right hand of the Father, when he supernaturally allowed Stephen to see him there in the heavenlies. Now, we don't have a lot to say about the soul. There's not much said about the soul, but we do know that the soul doesn't die with the body, but the soul also is much alive, though how it relates, there's still feelings. And the one place we can see that, you take it to Genesis chapter 35, when Rachel died and her soul, and we see that her soul was separated from her body as well. So Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18. "Then it came to pass as her soul was in departing." So in the Old Testament, Moses, as he writes this, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, sees the soul of Rachel departing from her. And another place we could look at is in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 19, or 9 through 11. I may have one there, but it's just in a short context there. For Revelation 9, you see the souls. John sees the souls of tribulation saints who were martyred as they're in the third heaven. And so Revelation 6, couldn't get my page open there, and then it turned to the wrong one anyway. There we go. Verse 11. We'll look at verse 9, and this is where he sees the souls. "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." But notice, how does he see souls? Have you ever seen a soul? I've never seen a soul. I've seen the response of the soul, and that's what John sees here. Notice, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long? Until when, O despot," is the word Lord here, "holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And so they are waiting for vengeance, though. But the Lord tells them it's not yet. They're very emotional in their intermediate bodies underneath the compartment below the heavenly altar. You can see their emotions as they cry out, "How long? Until when? We want vengeance." And so he sees it. I believe that's why he sees souls there, but they are the individuals, but he sees their soul in operation. And I think that's what you see there. And so the soul, it doesn't just go to sleep and disappear, but the spirit, we see when the spirit is separated from the body is dead. And so the spirit is the animating part of man, at that point. But it is also our rational, the rational part of the mind, that is part of the heart. And so as we look at that, we want to see that the location of the soul first. I think we did touch on this in an earlier lesson before moving into this realm of thought, but we'll go back through it again to remind ourselves. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 has a very plain statement. We'll look at a couple of statements that describe where the spirit is. And so we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that the spirit of man is where it's within the man. And so it's inside. It's part of the inner man. It's within man. And so in 2:11, again, we just jump right into the context, but he says, "For what man?" And when we look at this, it's really what man out from men. You can take one man out from all of mankind, from any other man, except take a part out from the whole. "But what man out from men knows intuitively the things of the specific man. So you select any man out of the human race, and what man knows intuitively, knows factually in his mind, the things of that man, of that specific man. So if we took Jeff and stood him up here, Jeff knows what's going on in his mind out from man, but he knows what's going on in his mind. I don't, but he does, but I don't, and you don't. And so that's what he says here, and he's illustrating the Holy Spirit as well, who searches the deep things of God in the previous verse. But he says, save or accept the spirit of the man. And so the spirit of the man. Now notice where the spirit of the man is. And so it says, the spirit of man does know, knows facts, knows factually, knows intuitively, oida kind of a knowledge. And so it knows, but notice the spirit belonging to the man, which is where? In him. And so the spirit of man is in him. And so your human spirit is within you, as we said, it's part of the inner man. And it does relate, it is part of the heart of man as the inner man. And compares this, even so, the things of God that belong to God or pertain to God knows, and use changes to experiential knowledge, knoweth no man experientially, but except the Spirit from God. God the Spirit knows the things of God. Now there's one other place we'll look at, that would be suffice, but I want to go back to Acts chapter 17, and we'll see the Spirit of man again as to its location. We'll be back to this in a moment, but if you'll notice, it says now in Acts 17, verse 16, now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred where? In him. And so his spirit was stirred in him, but it was in him that his spirit was stirred. And so the spirit of man is within man. And we'll be back to look at some of the description of what's going on with this spirit there. Now the spirit is also part of the mind. And we'll go to Ephesians chapter 4. And there we find a statement in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, that deals with the spirit that belongs to the mind. And so it does belong to your thinking faculty. So it is relative to your thinking again. So you can know intuitively by the spirit which is within you. And you can also, then you see that it is relative to the mind. Now he says, and be renewed in the spirit, belonging to, we could say that it is belonging to your mind. And so take it as a possessive concept here with the up here with the genitive case, but it belongs to your mind, your thinking faculty, that with which you think. And so within, so it relates to the inner man, but it does relate to the mind. And so the spirit does belong to your mind, though this is where you do your rational thinking, though. This is where you can reason things out, ultimately. But you do see the need for a renewedness of mind. And again, that's another thought that we can develop as time goes on. But as you look at this, you do have it connected to the thinking faculty. One thing I will pick up just a bit of this context, because you're to put off some things concerning the former conversation, not how you talk, but your lifestyle, your former lifestyle, the old man, that is your connection to Adam, which is corrupt according to deceitful, strong desires or lusts. And so they're to put off these things, then they're to be renewed, and this is what we need to be renewed in the spirit belonging to our mind. And that you put on the new man. And so this is a new and quality man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So, and then you're to put away some things dealing with the flesh mainly, and some things with relationship to say, get rid of those things. But you put off and you put on, but you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So there needs to be a renewedness that takes place, but it does belong to the mind, how the spirit does, how man does. Now, we'll go back to Mark chapter 2, and we see there's the knowledge of the human spirit. And so Mark chapter 2, in the 8th verse, Mark 2, 8. Not doing too well either. What day, I guess, I don't know. Faith just appears to you. My fingers aren't. But 2:8. And this is, again, this is when the man, we've been in the context before. This is where the man was crippled. His friends brought him in to be healed and lowered him down to the Lord, who was crippled, and they uncovered the roof and dropped him in. The Lord said, your sins are forgiven you, and so on. The scribes and were sitting there, and they're reasoning in their hearts in verse 6, and the Lord knew that. But in verse 8, they say, who can forgive sins but God only? And they're thinking in their hearts that this man's speaking blasphemy. God alone can forgive sins. But he says, your sins are forgiven you. And immediately when Jesus perceived, this is epignosko, a knowledge term. This would be a full recognition, a full experiential knowledge in his spirit. But he recognized it fully in his spirit. And so he perceived, or he recognized, he fully knew in his spirit that they so reasoned. And this is your reasoning term, they dialogue, they reason within themselves. And he said, why do you reason these things in your hearts? But he knew something, he recognized it and understood it. He fully experientially knew it, though, in that sense that he knew it in his heart, in his spirit. And so he knew something. It was a rational thing, rational recognition as to what they he knew that what they were thinking of. And so he had that kind of a knowledge of what they were saying. And so you can have an experiential, more experiential, full experiential kind of knowledge or recognition of what is going on. You can also have an intuitive knowledge, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2:11, for what man out from men knows of the things of the man. Well, he knows that these things in his spirit. And so the spirit which is in him knows what goes on. But it's anyway, you can have an intuitive knowledge within the spirit as well. And so it is a thinking part. It's related to the mind, and you also can have knowledge within the heart, within the spirit. People can go back to the heart. But you know these things in spirit, though. Now, there's a number of places we see where you have terms that describe the spirit. Some of these, some terms, they're kind of closely related to things that describe the soul of man at times. But the soul of man, it's emotional. And when these terms are applied to the spirit of man, we're not dealing with the emotional part of man. That's not his feelings that he's feeling, but it's a rational thing that is involved when it speaks of the spirit. And so if you'll turn with me back to Acts 17, where we started out earlier, where it has Paul's spirit within him, I want to just spend a moment looking at the words that he was provoked within him. And so Paul, in the context, he's been escorted down to Athens. He's been kind of beat up along the way getting there. Where after he leaves Philippi, he's kind of driven out of Philippi, and he moves on down. But everywhere he goes, he's kind of getting beat up, and so he's escorted down to Athens. And so he's by himself, and it has kind of shaken him up. But when he gets there, when he gets into the city, it's not his soul that's going to bother him, though, as he looks around the city. Now, Athens, you have to recognize, and you know, was a big Gentile city. And so they had their gods, and all of their gods up on the on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. They had their gods, and they had their altar to the unknown god, which Paul is going to philosophize with them. He's going to come in and start trying to deal with them on a level of human philosophy, trying to reason with them at this point. But when we look at verse 16, it says, now, while Paul waited for them, that is for Silas and Timothy, when he sent those who escorted him back home, he said, well, he wanted Silas and Timothy to come. He's on his own, and so he would like his companions. And so he sends for Silas and Timothy, and he's here in Athens, and he's waiting for them. But then you notice his spirit was stirred in him, it says. Now, the word stirred has the idea of taking something and sharpening it, and then jabbing somebody, giving you a sharp jab with something. So you're poking them with a sharp stick or something. It's kind of irritating. And so he's you could translate the term irritated. He's irritated. He is provoked. He's provoked. Now, it's not his soul that's provoked. It's not affecting his emotions, but it's affecting his thought life as he looks at it and in his rational mind with his spirit. He's irritated in his thought as he's thinking. It's provoking his thoughts. He sees, and the thing that provokes him is when he saw and he beheld these things, and he gave it some scrutiny when he does so, he looks with interest. Here is the idea of he saw the city full of idols, fully given to idols, or just plain full of idols. And so he sees Athens is full of idols everywhere. And that affects his thinking, his thought process, and his rational mind. He sees it as being something that's a negative. And so it really kind of stirs him up in his mind. And so he's going to act upon it, not emotionally here. I think we can see elsewhere something of the underlying emotions of Paul because he's alone and kind of on his own at this point. And he does kind of hedge a little bit on what he does have to say, but this is not an emotional response. And so therefore, in verse 17, he disputed, he dialogued in the synagogue with the Jews. So that's where he usually started off. Even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he went into the synagogue of the Jews and with the devout persons. And so, and in the marketplace, in the market daily, with them that met with him. And so he went to the Jews, and then he went down into the heart of the city to the marketplace. And there he reasoned with them. He dialogued with the Jews first, and then with the Gentiles in the marketplace. Well, when he gets to the marketplace, they call him a babbler, it says in verse 18, as some of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this seed picker say? And they call him a seed picker. That was a put down back in those days. Oh, what will this seed picker, this babbler, say? And so he seemeth to be a center forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Well, they didn't like that at all anyway. But actually, when it says strange gods, he was setting forth some strange demons. And that's what that's the term strange gods. But they were, and so they were looking at him as teaching something, and others wanted to know more. But how was he stirred up then? It wasn't emotional. His spirit was provoked. It was irritated. And so it was something that just kind of stabbed his thought life. As he saw all of these demons, not these demons, these idols, maybe demons behind him oftentimes, but they looked and saw. He saw these things and he responded to it. But it was a rational thing that went on in his mind. And so he did deal with them and presented Jesus to them and the resurrection. But again, this was in the realm of his spirit, not his soul. know, if we check on my notes here. Yeah, we have some other places, but that love provoked, the word provoked doesn't occur very many places. And we have a couple of places where the verb occurs, and then we have a couple of places where the noun occurs. But you get the idea of the term, and I thought it wouldn't hurt to look at some examples. And we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5 tells us that love is not easily provoked. And so 13 and verse 5. He's describing love in verse 4. He says love is long-suffering. It says suffers long. It's a verbal form of the noun long-suffering. And so it is, it suffers long, part of the fruit of the Spirit. That is kind, part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is not zealous. Love vaunteth not itself. That is, it doesn't brag on itself. It isn't puffed up. And so it's not inflated. Doesn't have an inflated opinion of itself in verse 4. Doth not behave itself unseemly. And so it doesn't, anyway, it doesn't behave in an ill manner, but seeketh not her own things, is not easily provoked. And so that's the term there. It is not easily provoked, and it doesn't, reckon on, it thinketh no evil. It doesn't reckon or count things bad, kakos, lacking in character. And so it doesn't, anyway, he's describing love, but love is not easily provoked. It isn't easily incited. It isn't easily irritated. It isn't easily, and here they translate it provoked. And so there back in Acts, it was translated stirred up. But it's not provoked. It isn't irritated. Now, what is love? Love is not an emotional term here. Agape love is a rational term. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's not based on, it doesn't work in the realm of our soul, but in the realm of our spirit. And so again, you see that love, which is a rational love that seeks the good of the object loved, self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of a love, it doesn't relate to the soul, but to the spirit. So that's the place we see that in back in Acts again, in Acts 15 and verse 39, I don't know if we need to turn to these, I could just describe them, but Acts 15, 39, you do come to one of the noun usages, one of the two, 15, 39. This is when Paul thinks that they should go, he and Barnabas, they should go on another journey, and Paul and Barnabas determined to take John Mark with them. Notice verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them. And so here's something that was sharp. It was irritating. It was a provocation between them. And so this contention was sharp, though, between them. And so the contention, the provocation, the irritation, it was sharp between them, that they departed asunder. And so they separated over that sharp contention, though the contention was sharp. Now we move on over to Hebrews. We'll see the other illustration of this. Again, it's used in a positive sense now. It was a negative sense there in Acts 15. But if you go with me over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, it's used in something that believers should do, not to forsake the assembling in verse 25, but he says, and let us consider, let us contemplate one another reflexively, provocation. And so the word provoke here is just the noun form of provocation. You're just, it's like a sharp, irritating thing, but you're to stimulate, unto agape love and to good, noble, good appearing works. And so you're to, need to be, there's a provocation though, to love and good works. And so that's used in a good sense where you kind of give somebody a little jab, and you can only you do that when you're together. It's one another. And so you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but you can incite one another to good works and provoke one another to good works. And so that's this provocation is something that can take place and does take place in the realm of the spirit. And so it can take place there by the usage we saw with Paul. Now, we'll go back to the book of Acts for the next thing that we want to notice dealing with the spirit. And this is where you can have a hot spirit. You can be boiling up in your spirit. And so in your mind, and this is going to take us to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, you can... And so as we come to Acts chapter 18, verse 25, we come to the term that does describe that to boil up. We'll begin in verse 24, where you find this certain Jew named Apollos, who was born at Alexandria, that is in Egypt. But notice it says he was an eloquent man. And when it speaks of eloquent, he was a learned orator. He was a great speaker who had a lot of knowledge, and he could put together a discourse. It's built off of the word for words that emphasizes content, but it does describe somebody who's learned and somebody who is an orator, though, who knows what he's talking about, and he is known for his oratory. But he was a Jew, but he was an Egyptian Jew, born in Alexandria, and he was a learned orator. But notice it says, and he was inherently powerful. It's the word dunatos. It was mighty. I would be kratos. I would translate that mighty, but he was inherently strong. He was inherently powerful in the scriptures. Now the scriptures that he had were not the New Testament scriptures. How much of the New Testament scriptures were available? You didn't have the New Testament bound up and written. And so there were a few books that were beginning to scatter about, but he knew the Old Testament scriptures is what we see. And so he was inherently powerful in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and he comes to Ephesus. And so he came to Ephesus. This man was instructed. And when it says he was instructed, he had been instructed. He'd gone through his catechisms. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the spirit. And there's the word we're looking at. It's the word fervent has the idea to be hot, to boil up due to heat. And so it's like a pot on the stove or a teapot that's beginning to boil up. And so has the idea your thoughts are going. They're kind of like they're not just stirred up, but they're boiling up. And there's a lot of action going on in the mind, I guess you could say. As it kind of bubbles up, thoughts just bubble up and boil up in the spirit, though. And so it's in his spirit that he's fervent. He's really getting hot and boiling up there in his spirit. Now, the result of this, very similar to Paul when he was irritated, provoked, stirred up in his spirit. Here, this man, he's boiling up. He's in his spirit. And so the thoughts are working, and he spake. And so the result is he speaks, and he taught diligently. He taught accurately, literally, the things pertaining to the Lord. And we could say there's a textual problem. Some read Jesus. But he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he was acquainted with it. The word knowing here is not your oida term. It wasn't not your gnosko term that you might think, but it's we get our word epistemology from this. He was acquainted with it. He was acquainted only with the baptism of John. And so he didn't know about the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. He didn't know a whole lot, but he just knew about Jesus and the things of the way of the Lord. And so he's very limited in what he had come to know, but he taught He went to teaching and he taught accurately the things of Jesus, but he only knew of John's baptism. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, verse 26, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and they explained, they expounded, as the idea is, explained unto him the way of God more accurately. And so they did it more, taught him more accurately, and so on. We'll leave Apollos off there, but notice he was boiling up in his human spirit. We get to, that term only occurs here, by the way, and over in Romans chapter 12, we find the only other place where it occurs in Romans 12 and verse 11. And we'll take a look at Romans 12:11, because this it is used in a context of how you use your spiritual gift. And so he uses it, he describes some of the spiritual gifts, and give some instruction on spiritual gifts just preceding this. But then when we come to verse 9, he says, let agape love be unhypocritical. When it says without dissimulation, it's the word for hypocritical, negated. And so it's without hypocrisy, unhypocritical. Abhor, that is, you despise. This is with strong feeling, though, this kind of this term abhor, that which is evil, that is malignantly evil, oneros, you abhor that, you despise it. You cleave, you be glued to that which is good. It says, be kindly affectioned one to another. Well, you have a fond love, but this is more of a familiar kind of a love, a family love. And so it's a philos, joined to another word for love, storge, and which is a family kind of a love. And so this could be children for parents, parents for one another, siblings for one another, and that kind of a love. But you have that kind of affectionate fondness, one of another reciprocally, with brotherly love, with brotherly fondness, and that is Philadelphia. With brotherly fondness in honor, preferring one another. And so you're preferring reciprocally, you're letting the other guy take the lead. In fact, you're kind of pushing your way forward to push the other guy in front of you. You want the other guy to take the lead. And so you really want the other guy to be the one in front of you, not trying to promote yourself. And so he says this is what the way love will do it, but not slothful. In verse 11, not lazy, it says in business. And so if you have a business, if you don't have it, no. It doesn't mean business here. It just says not lazy, not idle, in diligence and in earnestness is the idea they translated in business. But it's but don't be lazy in the things in eagerness to be doing, but rather be fervent in spirit. And so here we're back to fervent in spirit. And so you be hot, be boiling up in spirit. Keep your mind working. Keep your spirit, the rational part of your mind, working. Keep it hot and while serving the Lord. And you can go on through here. There are a lot of these are participles. A whole series of participles through here. You don't see it in the English, but they are, and then you come across imperatively. But a whole lot of things that believers are suggested that they should do. And so that's another thing. You can be boiling up. Keep the mind stirred up, boiling up, to keep it hot. Now we come to an interesting term that is given the idea of purpose, and this is back in Acts chapter 19, purpose with respect to the Spirit. But Acts 19 and verse 21, and Paul is in Ephesus, and his intentions are to travel, and he put it within his spirit. It was something he put in his spirit to go and do something, and it's just the word to put or to place. But it takes on, here it's, essentially related to the working of the Spirit with his will and effect, we could say. But it's something that he does for himself. It's a middle voice, but to place put in oneself, and so it's in his spirit, and so he does have purpose here in verse 21. And so it says there, after these things were ended, it says Paul purposed in the spirit, and so it was put in his spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, that is in Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. And so he doesn't leave right away. He sends Timothy and Erastus over to Macedonia. He stays behind, and then you have this uproar that takes place in Ephesus, and he's kind of driven off before he finally leaves and makes his and begins his what makes his way over. But then he's going to make his journey back to Jerusalem against the Holy Spirit's warnings. But you see that he purposed in the Spirit. And so he placed it as a purpose in his spirit. And he himself did that. He put the agenda and put the map for the trip and his, where he was going to go. He had it all figured out, but it was in his spirit. So it was a rational, choice, a rational decision that he made here when he purposed to do that. Now, he didn't get there right away because of some of, as he stayed behind, but he does eventually get to Jerusalem, and he does eventually get to Rome, but not freely. He ends up in Rome as a prisoner, as we know. And so that's the another place where the spirit, it's looking more at the human spirit in its rational sense, and it's making a choice. And Paul does make that choice in his spirit, but it does relate to his will. Then as he makes a rational decision, this is what he's going to do. Now in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, we come to another description of the human spirit and how Paul served in his spirit. And so in Romans chapter 9, he says that he serves God by my spirit. We'll comment on that. I want to begin in verse 8, though. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, generally concerning you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And so his thanksgiving is their faith is something that's been spoken of. It's widespread throughout the world. And then he goes on, that's the world system. For God is my witness, whom I am serving as a priest, we could supply. And he's, how's he doing it? You could say in his spirit. Is he serving God just in his spirit, in his human rational mind? No, it's not just in his mind. You could say the AV says with my spirit that he's serving with his spirit. Is he just doing it with his spirit? I would say the suggestion means though that he's speaking of here and would take it as an instrumental of means that by means of my spirit, he's serving God by my spirit though in the gospel concerning his son that without ceasing, God is his witness how he without ceasing, I make mention of you always, at all times, in my prosukamai, in my prayers of worship, making supplication. The word request here, daomai, is making supplication. If by some means, and now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And he longs to see them. He wants to impart a spiritual gift to them. And we won't comment on that, but he wants to evangelize there and lead others to the Lord. And I believe that's how he would like to add another gift to these Romans. We mentioned the gospel. He serves the gospel, which he's not ashamed of in 1:16. And so he's, but God is his witness whom he serves. He does it by his spirit. And so when Paul serves as a priest and carries on witnessing the gospel wherever he goes, it's by his spirit, though, that he does so. It's a rational thing. As he goes in, he presents the gospel, and we know that he would do that very clearly. And so that's another thing he serves by as a priest, though, by his spirit. It's all rational as he goes into to minister the word. Now, I want to just move quickly. This does connect. We see some things that descriptive terms used with the word heart, and we could track on through and correlate it back to some of the terms that we saw used with the heart and the spirit. Both have rational concepts to them and such. I want to spend the last couple moments here looking at some references. Actually, we won't turn to it. We've referred to it before, but in John 3:6, he says, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so the realm in which our salvation in present, past tense and in present tense is going on is in the realm of our spirit and our human spirit. So this is the saved part of man. When one is born again, it's in the realm of the spirit. And so you must be born again. With Nicodemus, you had to be born from above when the Holy Spirit came. But when the Holy Spirit came, now we have to be born again. And it's in the realm of the human spirit. If you're born from the Holy Spirit, which is born out from the spirit, is spirit. It's our human spirit. And so it's in that realm that we are saved at this time. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, just another verse that would relate to this, the fact that our spirit is joined to the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 does tell us that. And so if you're joined to a harlot, you form a union with the harlot. But he says, what? Don't you know intuitively that which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But then verse 17, he says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And so you share in your human spirit is joined to the Lord. You become, you're in the realm of your spirit, that you have a connection there with the Lord as one spirit, joined to the Spirit. Now, we want to drop on back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. And here the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And so the Spirit himself, it isn't neuter, but the Holy Spirit's a person, so we'll translate it, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit, with our human spirit, that we are the born ones, and that's the word children here, we are the born ones of God. And so we've been born again. It's the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit, with our human spirit, not our soul, but with our human spirit. Our New Testament salvation is past and present, is in the realm of our human spirit. Our souls, 1 Peter 1:9, are yet to be saved, and our bodies, Romans chapter 8, down around verse 23, our bodies are yet to be saved. And so but our spirits, it's in the realm of the spirit. And so the spirit is very important to us, and that's where we learn, that's where we think, that's where we rationally make decisions, and where we get to know things. It's in the realm of our human spirit that the Holy Spirit is going to illumine us to scripture. It's in the realm of the human spirit that the Holy Spirit ministers to us, and so it's again, we can't overemphasize the need to be using our spirits as we demonstrated in some of the terminology used in the use of the spirit, the human spirit, that we need to be active in the realm of our thinking rationally, in the rational part of our being. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful again that it is your word as we look at it. And again, we're thankful that you have given us that ability, given us a human spirit that is within us, by which we can reason, that we can know, that we can know by experience when we put things into practice. We can think, we can do many things with the mind that we have in which our spirit is. And so again, we're thankful again for that potential to be using our minds and to be using them in ways that we can even come to know you better and the things you I want us to know from your word, because you have given us a rational mind, and we're thankful for that now. Amen.